Good morning.
Good morning.
How many of you have burdens? Yeah, I do too. I do too. I'm going to bet not one of you sitting out there in the congregation today doesn't have a burden. And all we need to do is pray. And Jesus will take that burden away. Amen? Amen. Our theme for this year, teach and preach. Jesus is coming again. We've had two sermons on it so far, so it's still a baby. It's still being grown and nurtured by each speaker who comes and talks about what that means to them. Today, I wanna use the words back to the basics, because I think that's an important place for us to start. The scripture reading today was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. It comes towards the end of his letter, and if you happen to have an Andrew Study Bible, there's a little commentary down on the bottom, and it says that the Romans, that they have a knowledge about the new covenant that Paul had been writing to them about. And I really felt that it was appropriate for this year's focus on teaching and preaching, because when you teach and preach, the goal is for you to gain new knowledge, new understanding, new wisdom. I'm going to read it from the NIV. It's not a lot different, but it's a little bit different. And it says, "I myself feel confident about you, my brothers and my sisters, that you yourself are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct," and I insert it, "to teach and to preach to one another." So that's going to be our focus. I have a couple of questions for you before I start. How many of you have ever been teachers? School teachers, Sabbath school teachers, Sunday school teachers, maybe a teacher's assistant, maybe a tutor. How many of you are preachers or pastors or elders or evangelists? How many of you have given a Bible study? How many of you have ever spoken from the pulpit? How many of you have had children that you cared for? If you answered yes to one, or even maybe to one of those questions, then you are by default a teacher or a preacher. Because each one of those things involves you teaching and sharing information to somebody. Teaching and preaching are very similar things. You might ask, well, how? You know, we think of a preacher who's someone who stands up, opens up God's word, and gives you a lesson. Well, a teacher stands up in front of a classroom. They give lessons. The teacher might have a curriculum from a school. You might have a Sabbath school quarterly that you follow if you're a Sabbath school teacher. If you're a preacher, you have a curriculum that is given to you by God. It's right here. You might give a lesson from Sabbath school. You might give a sermon from the pulpit. You might give a Bible study in somebody's living room. You might be in an auditorium somewhere where you have hundreds or thousands of people listening to you. But the goal is the same. It's to share information with someone. Their goal is to impart to the student, to enlighten them, maybe to correct any error that you've picked up along the way, to open the heart and the mind to something new, thereby causing the student to eventually become a teacher. You can do this with a Bible study, or as Annette mentioned a couple weeks ago in her sermon, through storytelling. That's what Christ did. Christ taught by telling stories. That's sort of what happened to Paul. If you read Romans 9, 1 through 9, and Galatians 1, 1 through 11, you realize, you remember how he became the student and then the teacher. Starts with his Damascus Road experience. You're all familiar with that. This bright light comes, and Christ speaks to him and asks him why he's fighting. Why is he pushing against the pricks? And he's made blind, and he goes to a house, and he's there for several days, and then someone comes and prays for him, and those scales are fall off of his eyes. And then he's called to go out into the wilderness, and he spends time out in the wilderness at the foot of Christ. He becomes a student. Now, we have to remember, you got to put that in perspective. Paul was not an uneducated man, right? He was a Pharisee. He knew a lot, probably more than I do. And yet here he had to go and learn all over again what Christ had to teach him. And yet, when he finished learning that, he began his discipleship, his apostleship. He wrote to different churches. He formed different churches. He visited different cities. And then he's writing into the members at Rome. He's writing and he's saying to them, I feel very confident that everything that I've taught you, everything that I've told you that's required of you, is now going to allow you to become the teacher of one another and from those around you. When you testify about God's love, about God's mercy, and about God's grace, you're preaching about his character. When you're telling your story about who God is and how his word has changed your life. So, in reality, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, a child of God, you are by default a teacher and a preacher. You can't escape it. But before you can teach or before you can preach, you have to learn how to study. You have to know what you're talking about, right? Just as students learn in school different things, we have to learn what God has to teach us. They have to study, and so do we. How many of you remember when you're memorizing certain things in school? You learned your multiplication tables, you learned facts and figures, maybe some dates. When I was putting this together, the one thing that came to my mind, and I think it might be because Michael had mentioned it in church one day. Anyone remember the poem in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue? He had three ships and left from Spain. He sailed through sunshine and rain. It goes on for a long time. That's all I'm going to say. But what do you really learn when you learn that poem? You don't really learn a lot about Christopher Columbus, right? To really learn what happened, you have to know why he sailed, where he sailed from, who sent him, why they sent him, where he went, what the ships were like, what the impact of that sun and that rain was, what happened when he got where he was going. Did he find anything? What did he find? What did he do with what he found? What impact did it have? When you learn all of this information, you have a better idea of who Christopher Columbus was and what, if any, impact his life and his mission had on this world. We all know his life had an impact on this world, right? So what does this have to do with teaching and preaching, you ask? My answer is everything. If all we do is read the Bible and learn facts, study numbers, what have we learned? We have some basic things that we understand. We really know, okay, Christ came, he was 33 years old, he had a ministry, it lasted for 3 years, he died on a cross. We know that Moses saved the Israelites or led the Israelites out of Egypt. We learn a lot of facts, but what do we really know? In order to really know what's understanding, we have to get back to the basics. And what are those basics? They're the same things that we learned in elementary school. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. When we're all done learning those things, we will have a better understanding of the things that we're trying to learn. If you just read a cursory verse, if you just open your Bible and read a chapter every day, reading through the Bible is a great thing. I don't want to badmouth that. Don't leave here thinking I don't want you to read your Bible. But if all you do is say every year I'm going to read through the Bible, what do you have at the end of that year? I can get that same thing opening up a book and reading a book. I may remember bits and pieces of it. It might have been a good story that I read, but what did I really learn? What will you know about who God is? What's the purpose of studying the Bible? Once you've experienced a specific scripture and you can take it and make it your own and see how it relates to your life, once you've had that personal experience, you can share it with anybody. We talked in Sabbath school today, something that many people have said here before. You know, sometimes we're not called to argue theology with people. We're just called to tell people who God is to us. People can argue theology with you all day and all night, but they can't argue what God has done in your life and how he has impacted your life. So what does it mean to study the scripture? Dr. Mel Lawrence, he's not an Adventist, defined the word study in this way, and he said, study refers to devotion, concentration, and zeal. When you pick up the Bible and you read it intently, longingly to understand it, and being willing to submit to it, then you are studying the Bible. This holy process begins before you turn to any Bible study tool. Studying the Bible begins in the soul. It's when you open the Bible and you say to God, I want to know you more, and I'm willing to read intently with devotion, concentration, and zeal. And what I get out of that is studying the Bible is a soul searching for God. Bow your heads with me. Our Heavenly Father and precious Lord, we thank you for this Sabbath day, and we thank you, Lord, for the ability to be able to search your scriptures freely, openly, without fear, without worry. Father, I ask that as I bring these words to the people today, that you would just be with me, as Pedro asked, that you would cover me, Lord, and hide me behind your cross. May my words be your words and my thoughts your thoughts, Father. And may anybody who is listening and hearing be willing to understand, be willing to learn, be willing to be challenged, Father. And may your blessing be upon each of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When you study the Bible, I don't recommend that you just pick out a couple chapters, or a couple verses, rather, out of a chapter. And the example that I chose for you is John 11, verses 34 and 33. They say, "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Nice little verses, right? What do you learn from that? You get this little snapshot of something that might be going on. You don't really have all the details. You get the idea that Christ is looking for someone. We can assume from the terms that it's somebody who's passed away. And somebody says, "Come on, I'll show you where he is." And Jesus starts crying because of his great love for this person. And they comment, "See how much he loved him? See how much he's crying for him?" But what is really going on here? To really understand what's going on, you have to go back a little bit further in the chapter, and you have to realize what got Christ to where he is, why he came, when he came, how he came, what was the purpose of him being there? How does it relate to what he was trying to teach those people around him? Jesus isn't just mourning the loss of a friend, which he is, but there's so much more to it than that. Today I want to look at some text and try to break them down. I want to try to open them up to you. I want you to see them in a little bit different light. It's interesting because when I started putting this sermon together, I wasn't quite sure what scripture I was going to use, and then I put this all together, and then Pastor Crespo was here last week, and he had the agape service and meal, and it goes right along with what I want to talk to you about today. I want to look at where this scripture came from, how it started, what the meaning behind it is. Some of it might be a no-brainer, it might be a refresher, you might have preconceived ideas about it, but I'm hoping that we can examine it with fresh eyes and that we can get a deeper meaning for it, and perhaps we'll find something new in the scriptures that we're going to read. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. And when you have it, just say amen.
Amen.
I'm actually going to be reading from the NIV, so it might be a little different than what you might have. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23, and we're going to go down through verse 29. Verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Verse 27 goes on. "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment upon themselves." So let's look at this a little bit. I went a little bit further. Usually during communion, we stop right after verse 26. So we're going to go through all of this and see how it relates. They should be fairly familiar. We celebrate them, like I said, every communion we hear the first few verses. But what are they really meaning? What is Paul really saying when he's saying that? So the first verse is, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed." And it stops right there. So what's Paul telling us in that verse? He's telling us where he got the information on the Lord's Supper. This isn't something he made up. It isn't something that the disciples taught to them. It's not from any teaching that he got from anyone else, but it came directly from God. It's sort of like in the Garden of Eden when God said to Adam and Eve, "Don't eat of this fruit, the fruit of this tree." God is saying directly to Paul, "This I want you to remember. I want you to do this." He's telling us when the Lord's Supper took place. Didn't take place on any Sabbath. It took place on a specific Sabbath. It was on the night that he was betrayed. We also know, if we read a little bit, that it's on the Passover. This was a celebration of the Passover, right? So it's a special Sabbath. It's a special meal. The Passover meal was in remembrance for what? What was the Passover meal for? Nobody knows what the Passover meal was for. The Exodus, right? The Exodus, when the Israelites were led out of Egypt and they put the blood on the doorsteps and they slayed a lamb and God passed over them. He didn't pass judgment on them. So it's on this very special, very specific Passover. And you need to remember that. God passed over them in their sins because of the blood of the lamb. So this isn't just any night. It was the night that he was to begin the final and troubling walk towards the cross. Paul is taking what Christ had taught him, and he's passing this information on to the Corinthians. So what did the Lord do at this Passover? He took bread. And it says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Paul next tells us what Christ did, how and why he did it. He took the bread, then he broke it. He gave thanks, and then he broke it. Notice, first he takes the bread and he gives thanks. What is this bread? What does it represent? It represents his body. He gives thanks. What is he giving thanks for? Is he giving thanks for the bread, just that they have food to eat? No, he's giving thanks for his body. So what does that mean? He's giving thanks for his body and for his life, because his life is the bread of life. The bread represents his body before it was broken, before it was bruised. He tells him in the next sentence, "This is my body, which is broken for you. You need to do this in remembrance of me." If you read this real quickly, you might see that Christ is just giving thanks for the meal, right? We do that all the time. We do it downstairs before potluck. You do it at home before you share a meal. But that's not the impression that Christ is leaving with us. He's painting a picture for the disciples to remember what this meal truly means. I also read it that this is totally my interpretation. Jesus took this bread just as he took on human form. He didn't have to take on human form, but he chose to do that. He knew that this bread represented his body. He gave thanks to his Father for the life that he lived here with us, a life that allowed his children to better know God and to see God's character in a better way, a life that gave a deeper understanding about who God really is. It was another way to reveal God's character to us. Jesus is thanking God and acknowledging that this body would now be broken and bruised for his children. In his mind, and again, these are my thoughts, I hear Christ saying in his mind, as he lifts up the bread, "Father, here I stand in the body that you gave me, that you provided for me. I thank you for watching over me as I did the work I came here to do. I thank you because you have kept me in your perfect will. Now I know that the time has come that my body will be broken. It'll be bruised, but it's being broken and bruised for the redemption of our children. Strengthen me as I share in this meal with those you have given to me." Think about that. When you take that bread, what does it really represent to you? Is it just a little bit of nourishment? Or is it really a reminder for you of who God is and what he did for you? It gives me pause to remember that Christ came to this earth for one purpose, to reveal God's true character, to die for my sins, and to be resurrected. For me, the breaking of the bread takes on a whole new, different meaning when I think about it in that way. The next verse talks about the cup. It says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. So the questions that you ask in this verse are, what is this new covenant? Why do we need it? What was the first covenant? What happened to it? What is the significance of the blood? How does this affect me and my relationship to God? Some of these questions you may already know the answer to. For example, the Old Covenant usually refers to the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai and includes the law that points out sin, the sacrificial system that pointed to the coming Messiah, and the Ten Commandments. You could go back even further and say that the covenant goes back to the promise that God made to Adam and Eve, that he would send a savior to them. See, God doesn't just make one covenant. It's not a one and done. He builds. It goes on and on. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Christ fulfilled the law and the prophecies through his life and death on the cross. When he fulfilled the sacrificial laws, they were no longer needed. When you read this, it's important to really look at it. Jesus said he came not to abolish the law and the prophets and the commandments, which he kept perfectly and taught others to do as well. So in Christ, the law was fulfilled in that he revealed God's character to us and showed us how sin had so marred his character that we couldn't even begin to keep the law or pay the penalty, which is death. And there's no way that we would ever be able to do that on our own. We also realize that he fulfilled every prophecy that was ever spoken about him in regards to his family, who he would be born to, how he would be born, when he would be born, where he would be born, when he would die, how he would die, and how he would be resurrected. I don't remember the odds, but I know it's been spoken here. The odds are infinitesimal that one person could fulfill all those prophecies. But Christ did. So, what's the new covenant? Remember, part of the old covenant was the sacrificial system. And as I said, once Christ died, that sacrificial system no longer needed to be in place. But until then, blood was shed for the forgiveness of sin that the law pointed out. When Christ died, when Christ was crucified on the cross and shed his blood, it covered not just my sins, not just your sins, but the sins of the whole earth. So now when we've sinned, we confess our sins to Christ. We don't have to kill an innocent animal anymore. We don't have to go to a priest to confess our sins. Christ is our high priest. He's the only one that we need to confess to. This is the new covenant God Christ was talking about when he took the cup. And he said, this represents my blood, which was shed for everyone for the forgiveness of sin. Only his blood, only God's blood, could cleanse the sins of man. As he lifted up that cup, he told his disciples to do that. He told the disciples what it represented, and to do that every time they shared this meal, and to be reminded of who he was and what he did, to be reminded of his death and our salvation. It represents his blood, which reveals his love for all his children. Remember, he died for those that lived before him. He died for those that were yet to be born. He died for those that had never heard of him. And he also died for those who choose to reject him. So why do we continue with the Lord's Supper today? Christ gives us a command. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. I go back again and I said, this was not a one and done meal. The disciples weren't to share this meal and then look back and say, oh, wasn't that great? We had such a nice time that night with Christ. Too bad he died. No. We were to keep that going. we were to remember every time we share in the communion meal that Christ died for us. He died for me, for every sin I have ever committed from the moment I took my first breath, and any sin I may commit until I take my last breath. And he's done that for every human being who has ever been born. So this is not something you should take lightly. The fact that Christ reiterates the eating and the drinking of the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine tells us that it was really an important thing for him. Because in Scripture, something is repeated over and over again. It's really important for you to get the point. It's like your parent taking your child's face and say, look at me. Look at what I'm saying to you. Listen to me. I want you to hear this. That's what Christ is saying. When you eat this and you drink this, when you eat this bread and you drink this wine, don't rush through it. Don't think of it as a quick meal that you can eat and move on to the next thing. Remember, this is my body. This body was broken for you. My blood was spilled for you. And when you share this with your fellow believers, you are making known the Lord's death until he comes again. Until he comes again. That's the promise. Because it didn't end with his death. It didn't end with his poured out blood. That was Satan's end. But it is our hope and our salvation in the resurrection. You're not reminding each other of his death, but how and why he died, and that he is coming again. You become the scripture that is repeated again and again, not just because it's important, but because it is necessary for us to understand and accept it. It is for our salvation. This is usually where our communion service ends. We stop right there. And that's not a bad thing, but that's not the end of the meal that God shared with his disciples. Next, Paul talks about how we should not celebrate the communion service. Verse 27 says, "Then whoever eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." This verse is a warning to all those who participate in the Lord's Supper. You see, some of the Corinthians had began to be careless and, shall we say, maybe unchristlike in how they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. But what is an unworthy manner? How do you define that? Other words that you might use would be undeserving, contemptible, unfit, shameful, dishonorable, and disgraceful. By doing this, they and we sin against the body and the blood of our Lord. But what does that mean? We transgress, we err, and we may lead others astray. We are warned that entering into this solemn service with the attitude of, hurry up, let's get this over, I have places to go, things to do, potluck to get ready for, is not how Christ wants us to enter into this service. It can lead others astray, and it brings sin into our lives. So how should we come to the communion service? Paul tells us in the very next verse, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So here's my question. Why should you examine yourself? Why should I examine myself? When should I do it? How should I examine myself? The why seems fairly obvious to me, and I hope it is to you. It's to look for any sin I have in my life. It's to look for things that I need to ask for forgiveness. Look for those things that would prevent me from receiving the blessing that God has for me. To see if I've hurt someone or harmed someone else, to make amends and seek forgiveness from them so that I can enter into God's presence without the burden of sin on my back. The last thing Christ ever wants us to do is to enter the communion service bearing the burdens of a sin that we've left unconfessed. So how do I do this? We do it through prayer, through thoughtful considerations of our actions and our words, by being open and allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to my heart, to confess and seek forgiveness from God and from those who I might have hurt. When should I do this? Probably every single day, because for me anyway, I'm sure there's not a day that doesn't go by that I don't do something I need to seek forgiveness for. It is true. We don't think of that. We don't like to think about that, but we do. Sometimes, however, there's things we're not aware of. Maybe something we said or did in our busy lives that we neglected. And again, this is just me talking. I think you need to begin minimally preparing for communion service a week before the communion. And why do I think that? Each Sabbath morning, when I finish doing the announcements, what do I say to you all? I invite you to prepare your hearts as we enter the worship service, right? That's fine on Sabbath. It's fine to say that as a reminder to quiet your heart, quiet your voice, quiet your mind as we prepare for the worship hour. And you can do that, but you can't do that for communion. How can you sit here on a Sabbath morning, on communion morning, and say, oh, I think I hurt that person at work. I need to go on the phone and I need to call them. Oh, I think I might have said something inappropriate to someone in the church. I need to go and find them. You can't do that on Sabbath morning. Communion requires us to start praying in advance to cleanse our hearts and our mind from whatever is pulling us away from God. Maybe it's money worries. Maybe it's job concerns. Maybe it's a disagreement with a spouse or a friend or a coworker. Maybe it's an ongoing struggle you have with resentment or anger or addiction. These things take time to lift up to God and to ask Him to take away. And I need His strength and guidance in seeking those that I need to make amends to. This is probably the hardest thing to do. I can't do that on a Sabbath morning. And so the reminder to examine yourself is essential if you partake in the Lord's Supper. This brings us to the last verse in the passage I wanted to look at. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So if we come to the communion table not understanding what it represents, we are at risk of dishonoring God and the sacrifice Christ made for us on the cross and bring judgment on ourselves. I looked up other words for the word discerning, and the one that struck me the most was the word perceptive. So I'm going to change it a little bit, and it says, if I insert that word into the verse, it'll sound something like this. For those who eat and drink without perceiving the body of Christ bring judgment on themselves. You see, we need to perceive Christ in the Last Supper, or it really has no meaning for us at all. I noted that when we do not perceive Him, we are bringing judgment on ourselves. And I thought, wow, God doesn't judge me. I judge myself because I come in an un-Christ-like, ungodly manner. And that's not what God wants. And if I know that, then I've judged myself by my own actions. I think we do that sometimes without even realizing it. It reminds me of Proverbs 25, 21 through 22, and it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. I'm not judging the person who's my enemy. I'm not doing anything. I'm not asking God to curse him. I'm not doing anything. I'm acting like God wants me to act. I'm giving this person what he needs. But in doing that, coals are heaped upon his head. Judgment is heaped upon him. We have the same thing when we come to communion service in an inappropriate manner. When Pastor Crespo was here last week and he invited everyone to come to the communion service, he said that we practice open communion here, which is really nice. And what that means is that you don't have to be a member of this church to participate in the communion service. However, he did add that if you come to the table, it's reasonable for you to believe that you have a need for Christ. If we don't accept our need, then we bring dishonor and judgment on ourselves. So what does this have to do with teaching and preaching? I go back to our scripture reading this morning. I myself feel confident about you, my brothers and my sisters. Now this is me speaking to you. I feel confident about all of you, that you are full of goodness, that you are filled with knowledge, and that you are able to teach one another. Paul probably knew that there was still much for the members of Rome to learn, but he was confident that if they studied and asked God to lead them, that they would be able to teach one another. You see, no one of us has all the answers. So we read and we study the Bible at home. We come together here for Sabbath school. We come together maybe for Wednesday night prayer meeting or Friday night Bible study. We ask our questions. We share what we've learned. We teach others what God has revealed to us. And we hear what He has revealed to them. We come to share our stories. I think sometimes we become afraid and we become paralyzed when we're asked to teach a class or preach a sermon or give a Bible study. But in reality, all God is asking you to do is to read, study His Word, and share it with your family. Because that's what we are. We are a family. He asks you to communicate, to explain, to talk to those you love, and share what God's Word has spoken to you. Without going into a lot of detail, I heard some words this week that for me really touched my heart, and I think they're appropriate to share with you, because my challenge to you is that you will step up, that you will allow God to lead you in what you study, that He will give you the understanding that you need and the words that you need to share what you've learned. My challenge is that you become the teachers and preachers that God has called you to be, because that is what a witness is, a teacher and a preacher of God's word. The words that I heard were to let your faith be greater than your fear. And that's my challenge for you. Let your faith in God be greater than your fear of standing up here. Let your faith in God be greater than your fear of leading out in a Sabbath school. Let your faith in God's ability to lead and guide you be greater than the fear for giving a Bible study. God has called you to be a witness, a teacher, a preacher of His word. Don't let that fear that you have keep you from proclaiming to others what God has done in your life. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, giving him guidance. And he said to him, "Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of the scripture, to preaching and teaching." Timothy was a young man, probably full of a lot of fears, a lot of worries, probably had a lot of the elders in the church, the long-standing Adventists, the long-standing Christians trying to tell him how to do things, what to do, how to say it. And Paul is encouraging him, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. It's my prayer that all of you will feel confident in your ability through Christ to be the teachers and preachers that you have been called to be, to share your story of what God's work has done in your life, and that you'll be blessed, and that you'll be a blessing to others. This study took less than an hour, probably less than a half an hour. I forgot to look at the clock. So my question is, do you have an hour every day to give to God to study His word? Maybe you don't, and that's okay. Maybe you only have 30 minutes. Maybe you only have 15 minutes. It's not how long you have. It's how earnestly you seek God that counts. Amen. It's how willing you are to let Him speak to you. That's what matters. When you do that, you may not fill an auditorium. You may not be an evangelistic speaker. You may not win hundreds of souls. But you will touch someone's life. And that's what God calls us to do. Amen. Thank you.
Please turn to hymn number 506, and let's stand as we sing.